A number of years ago, the noted English agnostic Thomas Huxley was in Dublin, Ireland, and he was fulfilling an itinerary of a number of speaking engagements that took him all over the country. He had to leave early one morning to go from one speaking assignment to another, and he decided that he would take one of those famous horse-drawn taxis from the hotel to the train station, where he would catch the train early that morning to be there on time a little before noon. He assumed that the doorman had told the driver of the carriage that they were going to go to the train station. And so he got in, and all he said when he sat down in the carriage was, "Drive fast." And off they went. He was somewhat familiar with the landscape of Dublin, and he realized as they were speeding on their way that they were actually going in the opposite direction. And he yelled to the driver, "Do you know where you are going?" And without looking back, this driver yelled back, "No, Your Honor, but I am driving very fast." That true story sums up the experience that all of us have had. Rollo May is right. Man is the strangest creature who ever lived. He is the only one that runs faster when he loses his way. John Ray, the 18th century naturalist, wrote, "What is the use of running if you're on the wrong road?" But of all the quotes we could give, none would be better than simply reading over this brief yet never to be forgotten book of Jonah. The problem is that we are too familiar with it, or we have been rewired so that we look upon Jonah as kind of a joke, kind of the humorous book of the Old Testament, the one we don't really take too seriously. And so it happens when we are on the wrong road, it is just with a passing fancy we reflect back on Jonah and go our merry way, not taking seriously what God says. This story is a scandalous story. It is a story that doesn't need a lot of time to explain, but it takes a lifetime to pull off correctly, it seems. The man's name simply means dove. Dove. Jonah lived in the place we can locate today is Gath-Hepher, which was about 60 miles from Joppa on the coast, about 500 miles from Nineveh, which was inland, the opposite direction of Tarshish, which was 2,000 miles away. Tarshish was the westernmost city. It was kind of like the end of the world. Nineveh was the place of military might. It was the place where the enemy resided. It was the heart and center of a sleeping giant named Assyria, which was inevitably to sweep down upon Israel and to annihilate her. And sitting in the strategic spot was a man who was God's choice to travel 500 miles northeast to deposit God's message to these people of Nineveh, that God might say to the Ninevites things that they would not otherwise ever hear or know. The theme of the book is really not that difficult to put together. If you look at it from God's perspective, it's the story of His measureless mercy. If you look at it from Jonah's life, it's the story of stubborn pride. If you view it from the world of missions, which is very fitting this evening, It is the heart of compassion that comes from God to a people who have not heard his name and have not heard correctly his message. But there's a distinction in appreciating and understanding the book. It is not a book about a whale. It is not a book about a gourd. It is not a book about a ship at sea. It is a book of God's dealing with a wayward man so that that man would obey him and carry out his message. Believe me, in light of the whole sweep of these four chapters, except for the saving method that he provided, the fish in the book is insignificant. The gourd is insignificant. The ship at sea is insignificant. The significant thing is the man and his God, and getting those two together so that the message is proclaimed. That's what the book is about. It's a book of a man who is on the run. In chapter 1, Jonah runs from God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. So it's clear. It's not from man, it's from God. It's not a dream. It is a direct revelation. God's word was heard by Jonah, and God's word was clear. Arise, go to Nineveh, cry against it. That's a direct message from God. Go directly to Nineveh. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Go directly to Nineveh. Don't mess around, Jonah. Go there, arise, get up, get there, declare my message. Their wickedness has come up before me. Now, Nineveh, by our standards, or even those standards in those days, is a huge city. From 600 to 750,000 people. They were brutal, vicious, wild-eyed people, the people of Assyria. As a matter of fact, it is a known fact that after they would plunder an area, after they had invaded and carried out their plan, there would be a beheading of the victims, and those heads would be stacked in mounds that would be left like a vast pyramid shape when they passed through. They were a vicious, cruel people. Wicked to the core. And God says, their wickedness has come up before me. God knew the condition of the Ninevites. He knew the people of Assyria. And he knew the reason they were like that is that they did not know him. And he didn't turn his back to them. He wanted to dispatch one of his messengers to them, which is the whole story of missions. Not to go where it is convenient, not to go where people are in agreement, not to go to those that are, quote, Christian and civilized, but to get the message out to people who don't know God. We are neck deep in his truth in these United States. We can choose any flavor we wish, any size church we desire. We don't have to drive 5 miles from any one of our homes to locate good churches around our own area. It's inconceivable to us to have to look deeply for a choice. We have many choices at our disposal. God told Jonah, go to a place that was totally unlike him and his lifestyle. He told a Jew to go to a group of Gentiles. And it is my opinion that Jonah is the most missionary book of the Old Testament. It is a book that reveals the heart of God that was committed first to the Jew, opening itself to the Gentiles, using a Jew in the process to get the message there. And God says to Jonah, get to Nineveh and get the message declared. Verse 3, you know the story, don't you? Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. That's in the opposite direction. That is like God saying to you, go to Honolulu and you take the first plane to Berlin. The opposite direction. He had no plans to go to Nineveh whatsoever. He wasn't going. In fact, it declares he rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The particular construction in the original suggests purpose. In other words, it was his purpose in fleeing to get away from God, to turn away from that call. He did not want to go to Nineveh. It's clear from what he says in chapter 4 that he knew God would take that message and would change those people, and he didn't want them changed. He wanted them judged. They were enemies to Israel. They were non-Jews. They had done horrible things. They needed to be judged. And he knew God's heart. He knew if the message went, they would change. And he didn't want that to happen. I tell you, it is a very realistic book. It reveals the very motives many of us have but won't say. Jonah said, no, I don't want them to hear. I don't want you to change them. I want you to judge them. Well, you can't flee from God's presence. Psalm 139 asks, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me. Running from God is an impossibility. You cannot do it. He tries. Notice verse 4. It doesn't say that a storm arose. It says the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so the ship was about to break up. The sailors became afraid. These are old salts. They've been on the sea many times. And yet they cry to their gods, and they throw cargo over to lighten the ship. And where's Jonah? What is happening to him? Verse 5 says that Jonah had gone below in the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. One of the old commentators writes, the sweet silence of sleep could not hush the voice of God. You can't even sleep away God's convicting word. You can't ignore it. Can't push it aside. The captain approached him and said, how is it you're sleeping? Get up and call on your God. We're calling on ours. It isn't working. Perhaps your God is the answer. They didn't know him. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so we won't perish. Each said to his mate, come, let's cast lots, etc. And the lot fell on Jonah. And they came back to him and said, who are you? Why are you here? What's happening? What's causing this? And Jonah admits, look at verse 8. They ask a lot of things. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you? He said, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And now the men were really frightened. How could you do this to us? For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of Jehovah because he told them. He even told them that. He said, I'm running from God. I'm getting away from him. And they said, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm? The sea was becoming increasingly stormy. If you've ever been at sea, and you've ever been in any size ship at sea where there is a massive storm, you know that there are no atheists at sea. I'll tell you, it is a most frightful experience to be right in the middle of the sea and think you're on a huge ship. It always looks big when it's up at the dock, doesn't it? But out in the sea, it's like a toothpick. And it is pushed, washed to and fro, and it is increasingly stormy, this word is, and they're about to go under. Jonah says, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Now, you know, I have read this many times, as you have. I've often wondered, why didn't he throw himself in the sea? Why didn't he commit suicide? I take it that Jonah couldn't swim, or if he could, the sea was so great he couldn't have stayed up. Why didn't he dump himself in the sea? Why did he tell them to do it? It's just an aside, and I don't say this with any dogmatism, but I don't suggest to you that every time there's a case of suicide, I'm convinced there is satanic involvement. Satan is a murderer from the beginning. And the hint from the enemy, Satan himself, when we get down to the bottom line, is take your life. I think that reveals satanic involvement. And I don't think this was a satanic involvement here. I think this was simply the flesh. Jonah didn't desire to do it himself, but felt for the sake of those men, to keep the ship at sea, toss me in. Throw me in. It's an interesting story of Robert Robinson, who wrote, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs as loud as praise, teach me some melodious sonnet." He wrote that song while he was walking with God. The song passed into a number of hands and finally found its way into a small primer, small English piece of verse, a book of verse. And by, strange as it is, Robinson fell into sin and wandered from God. While in this state of carnality, he got on a stagecoach, I read, and he was on the stagecoach with several other people, one of whom was reading this little piece of verse. And this woman across the carriage from him said to him, "Listen to these words." And she read the words, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And he stopped her, and he said, "Lady, I wrote those words." He was caught right there, hearing the very words that he had written. Right in the throes of the sea, Jonah declares, "I am a prophet. I am the cause of this. God is angry. God is dealing with my disobedience, and there's no reason for you to suffer. Throw me over." He had no idea there was a fish in the sea. He knew that would mean death, and by removing him from the scene, there would be a calming and at least the saving of their lives. He had wandered, and he said, that'll end it all. And they picked up Jonah, verse 15, and they threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Now, you and I have seen storms at sea, but we have never seen anything like that. There is, from the tumultuous wind and current and the waves, there is a calm that came over it. You've seen us. If you've been on the sea, you've seen it as slick as glass. That also is eerie. But you have never, nor have I, ever seen the slick come across the sea. Seconds after there had been a storm. It takes time. But I take it here that there was a calm, quiet peace that came across the sea. In my days in the Marine Corps, we were in a large mess hall every day in that camp where I was stationed in Okinawa. And one day, loose spirit, and kind of a... Wild feeling was going across us. And one guy threw a piece of pie that he didn't eat and hit another guy with it. This guy had a little piece of his roast and I think it was meatloaf and gravy, and he picked it up and he threw it and hit the other guy with it. And it happened to splatter off of him and it hit another fellow. And then it started. There were about 700-800 fellows. And it was one missile after another. Just, it just was food everywhere. I tried to calm them down, but I couldn't. I was throwing food. We were throwing food. It was all over us. And then all of a sudden, right in the middle of the whole scene, the colonel walked in the back door. And he never came in the evening. That day he did. And there was an instant stopping of the throwing of food. Just, there was a hush. Things were dripping off the top of the Quonset hut. There, stuff was all over the table, and everybody, ramrod attention. All of a sudden, there was not a sound. It was an eerie thing. It was also dreadful, as I recall. It's kind of the way it was at that sea. All of a sudden, the storm stopped, and there was a silence which was deafening. And then God came back in the grace of his heart, and he saved Jonah in the sea. Verse 17 tells us he didn't create a fish. The fish was there. Jonah expected a watery grave, but God wasn't through with him. No. Running from God does not disqualify you from any further service. As a matter of fact, some of those that have run and run a long ways have become a unique spokesman for God. The Lord appointed the fish to swallow Jonah. A fish. When Matthew refers to this story, he uses the word that refers to a huge sea monster, a large fish, maybe the whale shark. There are accounts on record of creatures swallowing human beings. Not imaginary creatures, but real creatures. We have Jaws to thank for seeing that it could possibly be true, and yet, in this case, it's not a devouring of the person. It is a saving of the person. Jonah is in this fish 3 days and three nights. In chapter 2, we have a flashback. Now, for the longest time when reading Jonah, I had the feeling that chapter 2 was an actual moment-by-moment account. I think Jonah's looking back. Of course, in writing this account, this journal, he remembers when he went in. He speaks immediately as he runs to God in chapter 2 of the faithfulness of God. And look at him. He's drowning. He's dying. I called out of my distress. Verse 2, he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of the grave. And he heard my voice. Thou hast cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The current engulfed me. All thy breakers and billows passed over me. I've been expelled from thy sight, I said. Nevertheless, I will look toward thy holy temple. He realizes that as he goes under, as he is dying, that God is real and death is sure. And he cries out from within this watery grave, and describing it as, verse 6, as the roots of the mountains, and the earth with its bars was around me forever. He was right down to the depths of that Mediterranean. And the Lord his God brought him life from the pit. Verse 6 closes. From the depths of that sea, the Lord God came and delivered him. You see, the fish was deliverance. The instrument used by God to deliver this man from death. The fish came and in grace picked him up. And then Jonah remembers his vow. I take this to mean the vow of a prophet. Something like a missionary will vow before a congregation, declaring absolute confidence in the Word of God, absolute determination and commitment to carry out the message of God, wherever that might be. That kind of vow he has reference to. Verse 7, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to thee. Verse 9, I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Deliverance is from the Lord. That's the fish. Deliverance has come. God has saved my life. I'll keep my vow. It's the key of the book. God is to be taken seriously. And so the faithfulness of God is in verses 1 to 6, and the seriousness of the vow is in 7 through 9. And the Lord commanded the fish to deposit Jonah on dry land, and it occurred. Now, it may surprise you to hear this, but what we have in chapters 3 and 4 is the greatest revival in the history of time. There has never been a greater revival, not in Scotland under John Knox, not in England under Wesley and Whitfield, not in America under Moody or Graham or whatever. You haven't a greater revival or crusade than you find in Jonah. It's remarkable. The word of the Lord came the second time. And haven't we all experienced that? Haven't we heard him come back and tap us on the shoulder again and say, you have been away, you have missed what I've said, I'm coming to tell you, you cannot ignore me any longer. In the same words, arise, go to Nineveh and proclaim it, and this time he obeyed. He arose and he went to Nineveh. It was an exceeding great city, a 3 days walk. It means it took him that long to get into it, get through it. And I take it that as Jonah began to go through the city, verse 4, he cries out, he preaches as he goes through the city. Let's say it was in Southern California. He would begin at Laguna Beach. He'd get to Newport Beach, come to Huntington Beach, come up to Costa Mesa, come up to Santa Ana, come up to Orange, come through Fullerton. That kind of journey, and 750,000 or however many there were, heard right up to the king's throne, heard the message that Jonah declared. Look at it. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I'm sure he said more than that, but that's the thrust of what he said. Judgment is sure. God is real. You are accountable to him. But there is hope beyond this. There is a reason for living. There is another way to live. And he declares to them the message from God. And verse 5, there it is. As Jonah's running with God in chapter 3, he's declaring his message and the people believe. They call a fast. The greatest to the least of them. Even the king of that great land of Assyria, right there at the capital of Nineveh, lays aside his robe and covers himself with sackcloth. It's a scene of bankruptcy, and he humbles himself before God. Everybody believes. He makes a declaration. We are to repent. We are to turn to God. We are to believe this prophet. I've often wondered if Jonah was scarred in some way, if he was bleached from the juices in the stomach of this creature, if he bore the marks of that, if he was perhaps suddenly white-headed, whatever. Maybe he was a living illustration of the hand of God on a life that had been running from him. I don't know. Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, he relented concerning the calamity, and he didn't do it. Chapter 4 is a strange thing. It's the only crusade where the evangelist needs to be followed up on, not the converts. Isn't that unusual? Here is a man who was used of God to carry out this marvelous crusade, and you would think his battle would now be pride from the effectiveness of and it isn't at all. His battle is anger. It is hostility against God. It says he was displeased. And he became angry, and he prayed, Lord, was not this what I said? Now, here's way back the first time. Here's the motive behind his reason for disobeying, the motive behind his disobedience. He says, wasn't this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God. I fled because you are like that, and I didn't want them to get away with the way they've been living. I knew you were slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and one who relents concerning calamity. By the way, if there was ever an example in the Bible of a person being used, of a message being used in spite of the messenger, this is it. God used his word even though the tool was blunt. God used his truth through a man. As he spoke of the compassion of God, a man who himself was bigoted, prejudiced against the Gentiles, a man of the opposite characteristics of the God he was proclaiming. And now he says, take my life, it's better to me, death is better to me than life. And the Lord graciously counsels him and says, do you have a good reason to be angry? We can cluck our tongues at Jonah here, but I want to say that It is an experience that we all go through from time to time when we resent His sovereign direction in our lives. I venture to say there are some mothers who hear my words right now who said, "Oh no, not another baby. Not another one." There are some businessmen who have said, "Oh no, not another move, not another city, not another change." Or a wife to a seminary husband, "Oh, not the mission field." See, isn't it interesting how we can look rather objectively at Jonah and frown and even criticize his response? We have to stop and ask ourselves, haven't we done very similar things in our own lives? And Jonah, the evangelist God uses, is brought up short by God. God graciously deals with him. He even lets there be the growing of a plant that gives him comfort and shade, and Jonah gets attached to the plant. He's caught up in the material things of his surroundings, and he's all happy about his momentary comfort. It's cut down and it withers, and Jonah fights back with God and says, "Death is better than life," verse 8. And God comes back again and says, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" He says, "I have good reason to be angry even to death." In fact, the book ends with a question. And God asks the question, "You had compassion on the plant for which you didn't work, which you didn't cause to grow. It came up overnight and perished. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right hand and left hand?" Probably a reference to children. 120,000 young, as well as many animals. Haven't I the right? We laugh often about Jonah, unfortunately. Unfortunately, because it is really a serious call. It's a serious message. Two things that are not laughable, but are memorable, kind of linger. They're so obvious in the book. It is utterly impossible to escape from God. Quit trying. I am sure that some right now who hear His word are running from Him. What a futile, impossible effort. It's impossible, utterly impossible to escape from God. Now, the other side of the coin is it is absolutely essential to submit to God. Quit resisting. Jonah is here for a reason. Jonah lingers as a lasting reminder of the heart of God to the lost and His determination to use His child, regardless of His child's will. He will bend it and, if necessary, break it to get His message declared. It's fitting that there be in the service we've had this evening a time of serious investigation of our lives. The summer months pass, and the ease of our times comes upon us, and God pulls us aside. He has us do this every so often, regularly, not only to think of His Son, who is the epitome of submission, even to His death at the cross, but He has us do it for self-analysis. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. What I ask you to do tonight is the very thing that Jonah refused to do, at least initially and ultimately, to so open your heart before him that you are absolutely willing, whatever, to please him. Wherever. I think that's clear. Let's bow together. As you have this opportunity to worship, I'd like for us this evening to open ourselves just in the quiet few moments we are together to any area of resistance or reluctance there is in our lives. No gross, overt sin necessarily, but just that inner spirit of stubbornness, that perhaps critical attitude, that determination to do what I want to do rather than what God wants from me. If you are out of the family of God or you resist God's best for you, tonight is the perfect night to believe the proclamation, to accept him, to turn your life to him. Father, make this occasion very, very meaningful. In the simplicity of this time of worship, may we be immediately aware of your goodness and of our need to walk quietly and humbly with our God. We give you our hearts now. In the name of Christ. Amen.
The preceding message, Jonah, the Prodigal Prophet, was copyrighted in 1980, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.